This is Ronnie McBrayer. Thank you for listening. For more information about me, other talks I have given, books that I have written, or for general contact information, visit my website at ronniemcbrayer.org.
Two men are walking down a long, dusty road in the bright spring afternoon. One of them has a name. The other one is completely unknown, never identified, never spoken of again. As these two men walk, they talk. They argue, actually. They are just short of bickering one with the other over recent events they have witnessed, and they are trying to sort it all out, and the conversation is intense. So intense that they do not notice at first that a fellow traveler has overtaken them on the road. This mysterious stranger interrupts their dialogue with a question of his own. What is it that you are so intently discussing? They stop. That detail is clear. Pausing in their journey for a few moments, the profoundness overtaking them, just as this stranger had. And one of the men takes a deep sigh, and then he explains to their new companion the dilemma that they face. The new companion, this wise teacher, all but laughs in their face. "You are such fools," he says, with a twinkle in his eye, "and your hearts are slow." And as this trio picks up the pace to walk again, the latest arrival to their party begins to pry open their slow hearts and tease out their imaginations and put fire in their bellies, showing them a true and new way to see, to hear, to touch, to feel, to understand the very wisdom of God. The two travelers arrive at their destination about 7 miles. The teacher intends to continue his journey onward, but they beg him to remain. He obliges. He sits down to share a meal with his new friends, and as quickly as he had arrived on the road, he disappears, leaving these disciples to come to their own conclusions. Yes, I have just shared with you the story of Luke 24. Jesus joins two travelers as they walk the path out of Jerusalem for 7 miles to the village of Emmaus. I have also just shared with you another story, a story the first readers of Luke 24 would have recognized immediately. The end of the Gospel of Luke is the exact mirror, the same story told in the introduction of Plato's Symposium, one of the best-known philosophical books throughout the Roman world. It was written 450 years before the events on the Emmaus Road. Only the characters and names have been changed. Plato arguably remains the most influential thinker in Western civilization to this day, sandwiched between his teacher Socrates and his student Aristotle. And here he is, influencing Luke, the teller of the Emmaus Road tale. In Plato's telling of the story, two disciples are walking along dusty road in the bright spring afternoon. One of them has a name. The other one is completely unknown, never identified, and never spoken of again. As these two men walk, they talk. They are arguing. They are bickering with one another over recent events that they have witnessed and what it means to actually love someone. A fellow traveler overtakes them on the road. It isn't Jesus, it's Socrates. Luke, as Plato, has the travelers stop. They tell him what they are thinking about, and Socrates mocks them, I quote, "You are such fools. Your hearts are slow to know wisdom." And the trio pick up their pace once again, and Socrates begins to pry open their slow hearts and tease out their imagination and put fire in their bellies. And finally, they arrive ultimately at a dinner party in Athens, not Emmaus, as Socrates disappears before the first course is served. Now, what are we to make of this, that Luke is obviously committing one of the worst acts of ancient plagiarism ever found? The poet T.S. Eliot said this. He wrote, "Immature poets imitate, mature poets steal. Bad poets deface what they take, and good poets make it into something better." Luke, by intention and design, has not imitated Plato's work. He has outright stolen it. Not to vandalize it, but to improve upon it. To use it as a means to tell his own story. And while you may have just heard of Plato's Symposium for the first time this morning, every Greek-speaking person of the first century knew this story well. Like we in modern English would know Hamlet, To Kill a Mockingbird, Lord of the Flies, or for more recent generations, Harry Potter. Classics are known sometimes simply because of the time and place one lives in. No writer was more well-known than Plato in the first century, and two of his books in particular, The Symposium and The Republic, were classics. And Luke has not committed plagiarism in a stroke of narrative genius. He is putting Jesus into a context and into a story that his readers and listeners would already be familiar with. And why wouldn't he do that? Luke is an educated Greek. Luke is a trained doctor. Luke has the greatest cultivation of any of the biblical writers. Luke has the greatest command of the Greek language and Greco-Roman history than any of his peers. And he is a sucker for a good story. There are more stories and parables in Luke's gospel than any other book in the Bible. And he is taking a story and a philosophy that he has known since sitting on his mother's knee, and he is turning it on his head to use it for his purposes and to tell his story of Jesus. He is using images, languages, and metaphors that his audience were already ultimately familiar with. John Ross from Marshall University says it like this: Luke, as a gospel, is adapting the philosophy of Plato and his Greco-Roman world. Luke replaces Socrates with the backwater Jesus and replaces the road to wisdom with the Christ. Luke takes Greek philosophy and does it his way. Now, I told you last week, didn't I, that when I invited you to walk this road from Jerusalem to Emmaus, that it was just 7 miles, but it's a whole lot further than that. There's a whole lot more going on in this story than what we see on the surface. There's worlds lurking beneath the shallow surface of this story that we read at Easter and then largely forget. I think I can explain it this way. Here is an example. I have one of these on my property. I stopped and took a picture of it yesterday. Call before you dig. Now, underneath this sign is apparently a fiber optic cable, although I can't convince anybody to bring fiber optic cable to my front door. It's in bright orange colors, and judging by the rust that's on that post, that cable has been there for a long time. That cable was there before I got there. That cable was there probably before the previous owners of that property were there. There is stuff marked way beneath the surface that we need to be aware of. This is not a danger sign. This is telling you, don't build here on top of this. It may not work out so well for you. You need to know what is beneath the surface. Now, if you don't have one of these on your property, then certainly you've seen these. Next slide, please. We all have stumbled upon these paint marks on the road or in a new construction site. If you see red, that's an electric line of some sort beneath the surface. If you see yellow, it's a gas line. If you see green, it's a sewer line way down there. If you see blue, it's drinking water. If you see orange, like the sign at my house, it's communication lines, telephone, internet, or fiber. And it's not unusual to see these things. But as you look at all these marks, then you figure out not only what they mean, but some of these things beneath the surface are located even deeper than you might think. Start with that red color, that electric line. It's going to be at least 2 feet underground and put in conduit for safety's sake. If you look at the green sewer line, it's way down deep, because if that thing breaks, it's a disaster. Water lines, 18 inches, 2 feet below surface here in Florida, just to keep it from freezing on the 3 days a year that the pipe could freeze. And then the orange lines are very shallow. They're just beneath the surface. All of Scripture, all of it, is painted with paint marks like these, all across the surface. And I'm not talking about the little highlighter that you might use to imprint on your favorite verses. There are entire worlds. There are entire untold stories that lie beneath. There's history. There's philosophy. There's theology. There's politics. There's opinion. There's circumstances. There's references to the headlines of the day. Some of this is just beneath the surface, and it's easy to recognize and easy to get at. Other parts are buried way down deep. We're largely unaware of them. They are old. They are clever. They are contextual. They are creative. And if we dig, we might find them. We might not. Some of it comes to the surface like buried treasure, and other parts are lost forever because we are so far away removed from the original writings. But you can be sure of this. Start digging carefully, and you will find a brave new world underneath the surface. A responsible interpreter of the Bible. Interpretation is what the Academy calls hermeneutics, named after Hermes, the messenger of the gods, if you haven't had enough Greek philosophy this morning. Hermes' job was to take the word of the gods and bring it down to the humans. And so when you go to theology class, you go to seminary, they teach you hermeneutics. How do you interpret all of this? And a responsible interpreter of the Bible is that person that will walk around with his or her spray can. And maybe one of those little push, little wheels that you're measuring distance and mark here and mark there and say something really deep is buried here. And there's something here just beneath the surface. Red lines, blue lines, green lines, orange lines, all of this strata, all of these layers. And the interpreter, be it a preacher, a professor, a Bible study teacher, is an excavator, making the lines, highlighting their importance, and bringing all he or she can to the top. We make ourselves aware, best to our ability and our place and time, of all that is there, aware of what we are digging into. And what we are digging into here in Luke 24 is much deeper than a single appearance by the resurrected Christ. It is that, yes, but Luke intends to take it much further than that. Luke is skilled in what he is doing, using these images and metaphors for his audience. He is attempting to reach people by speaking their language, connect with them on their level, that they might join the road themselves in following Jesus. So if you've got that, would you say, amen, I got it? And even if you don't, thanks for playing along. Because I want you to get something else too. And this will be a challenge for some listeners, but I believe you're up to it. If you read the story of the Emmaus Road as only a literal, historical, empirical proof text that Jesus rose from the dead, you will actually miss what the story is all about. And this is true about much of the Bible. Now, you can read it that way and it will still edify you. You can ignore all the deep soundings that are beneath it and still benefit from it. But for lack of a better or more timely description, if you do that, your understanding of it will remain shallow if you don't go deep enough. And if you get fixated on the proof of the story, you will miss out on the purpose of the story. You must go beyond what is being said and answer why is it being said this way. That Jesus had risen as the living Christ was not a point of contention in Luke's mind. He's not trying to validate that. Luke is not out to prove anything. He is making an appeal. He is not arguing. He is inviting. He is not presenting evidence of the physical Jesus. He is calling each of us to explore the meaning of the risen Christ. He doesn't care much about speaking with inerrancy, but with imagination. Luke is being metaphorical more than he is being literal, because ultimately this is not a story to debate. It is a journey to join. And I want you to join that journey, to go further, to dig deeper, to let your heart and mind swing open, to dive in and see where it takes you. Now, if you got that, say amen, I got it. One last little story. My son Bryce called me this week. He's at Fort Carson, Colorado Springs. And I was driving down the road when he called, and my youngest son, Braden, was with me in the truck, and he took the call for me. And so there we all are, all three together, bound together by the miracle that is FaceTime. And it didn't take Bryce long to get to the reason that he had called. He said, Dad, I was wondering. Now, I'm going to let you guess what he was wondering about. One word, anybody?
Money.
Yes. Money. You get them out of diapers and off of formula, and you think to yourself, now we'll have a little more money. You get them through youth sports and plays and 12 book fairs a week, and you think, now we'll have a little money. You get them off your car insurance. You get them out of school, and you think, now we'll finally have a little money. No, no. I was not told that kids in their mid-20s don't stop asking their parents for money. I didn't ask my daddy for a dollar after I left the house because I knew the answer. So maybe this is my fault, right? I was wondering, Dad, well, son, what are you wondering about? And it's some Army raffle. You Army vets, I don't know what y'all did when you were in the Army, but apparently all my son does is sit around and they have raffles. Legalized betting, I think. It's a raffle for some orphans and widows or whatever, but I don't think he was interested in the orphans and the widows because there's a $2,000 grand prize to the winner. And I said, he said, we're gonna make some money. I said, I didn't make any money on the last raffle that I financed. Or the raffle before that, or the one before that. I don't think we're going to make any money. And then Braden, this beloved child of mine, chimes in and says, "Oh, Dad, you can't quit now." "What do you mean I can't quit now?" "Oh, you can't quit now. You could be this close to a breakthrough." And then he pulled up on his phone this meme. Now, there was a time people talked to each other. All the kids today that have had a smartphone super glued to the palm of their hand, they live and die by memes. This is a meme. It's an entire story written. This is drawn by an illustrator named Dumb. D-U-M. That's his only name. He's a Latino artist. This thing has been on the internet for 20 years. Now look at it. Brayden pulls this out and shows me why I should finance Bryce's raffle. "Dad, you don't want to be the guy on the bottom of the picture, do you? Look how close he is. Look, he's just one more strike and he's there." This is a great meme. It's called Persistence. You can put it back up there. It's called Persistence. And I do not want to apply this to your gambling addictions. I want to apply this to how you approach your Bible, how you approach this story in particular. Oh my God, what was that today? Plato and Socrates and all this stuff. Keep digging. Don't quit yet. We're just getting started. Just getting started. And sometimes as you're doing that study, one more shovel, one more moment to contemplate, one more little strike with that pickaxe, and you might have a breakthrough such as you've never had. Listen, friends, the Bible does not need to be defended. It takes care of itself. Never be afraid of digging in to see what lies beneath. There are entire worlds waiting to be discovered.